Lord, thank you so much for the richness of your word. Thank you so much for what we're looking at tonight. Lord, I feel in many ways we're on holy ground because there are some really precious things in your Passover. And Lord, we pray that you would please open our hearts. Please anoint my lips, give me clarity of thought. But Lord, would you edify and bless your people and encourage them and help them to see the beauty of what you've put into your word in a fresh and a special way. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I guess you all know by now that tonight I'm starting a new series of teaching on the feasts of God. And the feasts that God gave to Israel, I think, are a wonderful gift from God. They are packed full of rich teaching that helps us understand God's plan for his people. I found personally that the more I look at them, the more I learn about God, about Israel, about Jesus, and about our life as Christians. And the feasts point in beautiful ways to our Saviour Jesus, to his death, his burial, his resurrection, as well as his return. In short, we have a pictorial summary of the gospel message. And we should perhaps, before we go further, note that the feasts are unique as annual events because they were given by the word of God, rather unlike the various annual celebrations that we have in our culture, such as Christmas and Easter. These are direct gifts from God. And certain of the feasts were linked to the agricultural year, but they're much more than the harvest festivals that we tend to get at churches in this country. They provide a God-given pattern to the year for Israel that are, I think, very cleverly keeps God and his purposes at the forefront of the lives of his people Israel. But also in the feasts, God has also given a beautiful overview of his plan of history, from the redemption of Israel from Egypt to the coming reign of Jesus on earth. It's a master plan that only God could have devised. And amongst the seven God-given feasts, there were three feasts that are known as pilgrim feasts for Israel, when every adult Jewish male was expected to go to Jerusalem to worship God. And these were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, the main chapter where we find the feasts is Leviticus 23, where they are described as the feasts of the Lord. So as such, they are not specifically said to be given to Israel, but they did form part of the law that was given to Israel. There are other passages that speak of the feasts, especially Deuteronomy 16. We'll be looking at some of these scriptures as we proceed. If you recall, I talked through Exodus a couple of years back. The book of Exodus set out the design for the construction of the tabernacle for Israel. And in Exodus 40, verse 17, we learn that the tabernacle was erected on the first day of the first month in the second year after the Exodus. That's the final chapter of Exodus, and that leads on to the book of Leviticus. And it's almost as though, having got this large and rather strange tent, it must have been natural to ask, well, what do we do with it? And that's why we've got the book of Leviticus. It's really the answer to that. And it sets out what was acceptable worship for Israel and how they were to go about it. And that includes the feasts. The word for feast in Leviticus 23 is the Hebrew word moed. Plural is moedim. And that can also be translated as season. In verse 4 in Leviticus, that it's there. They are appointed times. And the other word that we find repeated is convocations. And the word for that essentially means rehearsals. They are rehearsals for the fulfillment that is to be found in Jesus. So the first feast of the Jewish year is Passover, and our passage in Leviticus 23 actually gives us very little detail about this feast. If we look at verses 4 and 5, only one of those actually talks about Passover. It says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." That's all that this chapter gives us about it. Mm-hmm. It's very brief. Israel already knew, however, that this was a memorial. They knew a good deal about Passover because of the Exodus. It was a memorial of what happened on the night of the Exodus from Egypt. So we aren't left with just this single verse in Leviticus to learn about it. I should perhaps also mention the timing of the feast. Originally, Israel's calendar started around our September, and that was regarded as their first month. It's still the beginning of their civil year, but at the time of giving instructions to Moses and Aaron regarding the original Passover at the Exodus, God declared in Exodus 12:2, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So that month, which was called Abib, or pronounced Aviv, and later became known after the Babylonian captivity as Nisan, was the start of Israel's religious calendar. It's worth mentioning also that Israel's calendar is lunar, as against our solar calendar. Mm-hmm. So that gave them months of 29 or 30 days. And to keep in kilter with the solar calendar with the sun, every now and then they added an extra month in to sort of catch up and get back in sync again. And that's why their feasts move slightly each year, rather like our Easter moves in the calendar every year. We also need to note another aspect of the Jewish calendar, and that's that their day starts at sundown. And not at midnight or in the morning. That stems from Genesis 1 at creation, where the passage records, "So the evening and the morning were the first day, and so on with the other days of the creation week." That becomes important in the way that the Jews celebrate their feasts and how they correlate, especially with the life of Jesus, and particularly around his crucifixion. Finally, as an introduction, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:40 that all things in the church, particularly the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are to be done decently and in order. Because God is a God of order. He introduced order into creation with the movement of the planets, the seasons on earth, night and day, and so on. It's only to be expected, therefore, that his plan for his people will be one of order. And the pattern of the biblical feasts, I think, is a prime example of that. So, with that introduction, the Feast of Passover. And given the short mention that we had in Leviticus 23, our source material must be Exodus 12, where the feast was instituted as part of Israel's escape from Egypt. It was on that night, the 14th of Nisan, that they were redeemed from bondage in Egypt. And it was on that day, some 1400 or 1500 years later, that Jesus, our Messiah, offered himself so that all mankind could be redeemed from the bondage of sin and death, if they will accept him by faith. And we need to remember that a lamb was to be slain and eaten for each family in Israel at Passover. But there was also a further lamb sacrificed that day in the tabernacle. On the 10th of Nisan, the lamb for the family Passover meal was selected. We find that in Exodus 12, verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." And you'll realise that there are 4 days between the 10th and the 14th when Passover starts. And the Jews considered that the 4 days between the 10th and the 14th were symbolic of the 4 generations that had passed for Israel since they had gone into Egypt and then when they came out again. So from the 10th until the 14th, the lamb was to be examined and tested to ensure it was without blemish. For the household, the lamb was taken into the house for those 4 days, which would have been tough for the children because they would almost have it like a pet, but they knew that it was going to be killed. It was destined to die. But of course, Jesus fulfilled this so beautifully. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey on the 10th of Nisan, on what we now know as Palm Sunday. And he followed the same route as the lamb that was to be slaughtered in the temple, knowing that he would die. And over the next 4 days, he was tested and examined by the Jewish religious leaders for any blemishes, and none could be found. At his trial, he was examined by the Roman authorities for any fault or reason for him to be crucified, and again, none could be found. Even Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus, later confessed to the Pharisees that he had betrayed innocent blood. Jesus was entirely blemish-free, and he had to be so to be our Saviour, because if he had sinned, he could not die as the innocent for the guilty on our behalf. It's absolutely crucial he was blemish-free, just as the Passover lamb had to be. And assuming that the Passover lamb that was selected was found to be blemish-free, it was killed by each Jewish family on the evening of the 14th of Nisan. And the instructions that we have in Exodus 12:46 require that not one bone of its body was to be broken. It says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And just as in the same way, Jesus, in fulfillment of the feast, had none of his bones broken. He was our Passover lamb. The thieves on the crosses either side of him had their legs broken to speed up death, but Jesus had already died. He'd chosen to die, so no bones of his were broken. And one of the crucial factors in the original Passover was the application of the lamb's blood to the doorway of the house. And we find that in Exodus 12, 22 to 23, which reads, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Hyssop is a lowly plant. It's a weed, really. And interestingly, the hyssop bush holds water in its stem. So when the blood was applied, the water would come out of the stem, and the result would be that the whole entrance to the house was covered with blood and water. And by daubing the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, they would form the Hebrew letter, which is spelt chet. I don't think it's pronounced that way. I think it's more like a het, a bit like we would say a choir. But that's its shape. It's like the Greek letter pi, which I hope if you've done any maths you know what pi is. It pictures a doorway. I've heard so many talks where people have said, well, the daubing was like a cross. Well, I don't get that, because you've got two doorposts and a lintel. It's not a cross. But can I say it's even better than that? And I only discovered this recently, because the letter chet has the meaning of life. It's the 8th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and 8 in scripture means resurrection. So we're looking at resurrection life here. And of course, who does that point to? But Jesus. And the letter sounds like the Hebrew word for sin. So what we have is a picture of Jesus being the doorway to take away our sin so that we can have his resurrection life. Just in that letter, the picture which is of a doorway. And in Bible times, it was a common belief that the first fruits of life belonged to the gods that the people worshipped. And that included the fruits of the fields, or the flocks, the herds, and family. And in Egypt, where the Israelites had been in bondage for many years, the people accepted the idea that their gods had the rights to the firstborn. And the life and the well-being of the firstborn represented the power and protection of their gods. And the true God, our God, challenged this in Egypt and demonstrated his power over the false gods of the Egyptians, because the Egyptian firstborn sons died at that first Passover. Now, a typical house for the Jews in Egypt would have had a groove at the base of the doorway. So you've got the letter pi, the Greek letter pi, or the Hebrew letter chet. But at the bottom, you've got this groove at the base so that rain wouldn't run into the house. That dates back to the earliest times. If you like, it's the most primitive altar, both to God and to false gods. It was at the threshold of the entrance to the family home. And it therefore became the practice to make this groove, or perhaps a hole at the end, at the threshold where the sacrificial blood could be poured. That was what they did for their sacrifices. And that was their way of seeking protection from their God. Okay.
What's going on?
it would give protection for the family, as well as a means of inviting the deity into the home. And by worshipping at the blood-soaked threshold, the family gods were then responsible to protect and provide for the family. And again, God showed his power and his preeminence at the Exodus by protecting Israel and destroying the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the word for basin that we have they were to take a basin for the blood, is the Hebrew word saf. It actually means threshold. So they were to dip the hyssop in the blood that was in this groove at the threshold, or perhaps it might be a trough where the blood had collected. So they had the blood collected there from killing the animal. They would dip the hyssop in and then put it on the doorposts and on the lintel. So the whole doorway was surrounded in blood. So that was the protection that God was giving them. The whole entrance was covered in blood. And it was like a seal protecting the people inside. But doesn't that give us a lovely picture of how the blood of Jesus gives full protection to the doorway of our lives? But of course, it must be applied individually, just as the Jews had to apply it to the doorposts and the lintel. And therefore, the angel of death cannot enter our lives for judgment. Add to that, it's striking that in Hebrew, the word threshold, their word for threshold, means crossbeam. And in Arabic, the word means carpenter. So that means we have the blood-stained threshold giving a picture of a carpenter carrying a cross. Mm. Hallelujah. Mm. Only God could paint a picture like that at the time of Israel's redemption. It's just so beautiful and so rich. And we are truly saved, kept, and protected by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us, if we'll believe it and accept it as our only means of salvation. The physical blood of the slain lamb brought redemption for Israel. And the blood of our Saviour, the true Passover lamb who fulfilled it all, Jesus Christ, he brings redemption for us. But the application with hyssop giving the addition of water looks forward to the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' body when it was pierced by the spear in his side. In the days of the tabernacle, the high priest had to walk past the laver with its water and the altar with its blood to carry out his ministry. And it's worth noting that when the temple was built, the blood from the sacrifices at the altar drained into basins underneath the altar, and water flowed through these basins, carrying the blood outside the temple so that the people could see their sacrifice had been accepted. So you've got blood and water mixed there as well. And these illustrations all point to Jesus, who is the giver of living water and who shed his blood for us. When Jesus spoke about living water in John 7, 38, 39, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. And we receive the Holy Spirit as we receive the new life that we have in Christ. And then we also know from John 11:35 there that the Jews would go to Jerusalem for ceremonial cleansing. It says, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And that ties in well with Paul's command to the Corinthians that we are to examine ourselves before taking communion. There's a close link between communion and Passover, because it was instituted at the Last Supper, which was, of course, a Passover meal. So the lamb was then cooked and eaten, as described in Exodus 12, verse 8. "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." And the unleavened bread, as we'll see next time, spoke of the absence or removal of sin. We'll look at the bread in a moment. They had bitter herbs, and they were to remind the Jews of their bitter service in Egypt, from which they were now to be delivered. And these elements were incorporated into the ongoing Passover celebrations that would be held in the ensuing years. And after the main lamb course of the meal, no dessert was to be served, as Jewish law forbade eating anything after the lamb. And maybe that reminds us that Jesus is the only and the final sacrifice for us. Nothing can be added to achieve our salvation. And beyond the original Passover, when Israel left Egypt, on the following morning, of course, still the same day in the Jewish calendar, a special sacrificial lamb was killed on the altar by the priesthood. And that would be at the time of the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m, the time when Jesus was put on the cross as our Passover lamb. After 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, a lamb is no longer eaten at Passover, as it's no longer possible to take one to the temple to be sacrificed. Instead, a roasted shank bone of a lamb is often put on the table as a reminder of that. And of course, we know that our lamb is in heaven, risen, glorified. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Over the years, the Jews added various rules and laws to their Passover celebration. And many of these have relevance to how Jesus was seen to be the fulfillment of the Passover. Although this wouldn't have been the intention of the Jews, it's just the way their customs evolved. But under divine guidance, I'm sure. Some practices developed during the period of the Second Temple, which would have been the temple standing when Jesus was here on earth, while other practices have developed later. But during the Second Temple period, it was normal for the family Passover lamb to be taken to the temple to be slaughtered in the forecourt. And the family group who would be doing this, eating it, would go there starting at midday on the 14th of Nisan. And the blood was caught by the priests in gold or silver bowls. And then the lamb or a he-goat was hung up on a hook where it was skinned and the entrails removed. The bowls of blood were passed along the priests until they reached the one nearest the altar. He poured it on the base of the altar before passing the empty bowl back again to be refilled. Given that sometimes 2 million Jews gathered in Jerusalem at Passover that time, it was quite a lengthy process. And for each new group of people bringing the animals for slaughter, the priests sang the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. But bear in mind, Jesus was almost skinned alive, wasn't he, by the beatings and lashings that he endured. And he was hung up. So there's some similarity there. And during the Passover season, it was forbidden to have any leaven in the house. Not only was the bread eaten unleavened, but all cooking was done without leaven, which in Scripture we know speaks of sin. And the Jews considered leavened bread to be only that which ferments on decomposition, such as products made from wheat, barley, spelt, oats and rye. So consequently, these five grains were forbidden at Passover time. And although grains that might rot but not ferment are allowed, such as rice, peas, beans, lentils and peanuts, it's become Jewish practice generally to use only potato flour or a flour made from the unleavened bread itself. But because the temple no longer exists and the lambs can't be sacrificed there, it's become the practice to keep a small piece of the unleavened bread until the end of the meal as a symbolic reminder of the Passover lamb. Some even recite in memory of the Paschal lamb as they eat it, a rather fitting tribute to Jesus as the true Lamb of God, who is also the bread of life. He fulfills both analogies there, even if they don't see it as such. Interestingly, Jewish law forbids a Jew from even owning any leaven during the Passover season. Now that creates a problem for Jewish shopkeepers who sell leaven. So a practice developed whereby a Jewish shopkeeper could sell his stock of leaven to a Gentile and then buy it back again after Passover. But it had to be a genuine sale whereby ownership did pass to the Gentile over that period. And if there's too much leaven to be moved out of the Jews' premises for the sale, then it became possible to sell the room that contained it and then buying that again, back again afterwards. Crazy. But how different from Jesus, who deals with our sin so it's forever washed away. He's once for all, he's dealt with it. And over time, it became the practice in a Jewish home to search out any leaven that was there on the 13th of Nisan, the day before Passover. And this became a game for the children. And the father would hide some pieces of leavened bread for the children to find. And when they'd been found, it was scooped up by the father with a feather and a wooden spoon into a linen napkin, and all would be burned the next morning. And surely, doesn't that remind us that we need to allow the Holy Spirit to search our lives, to highlight any sins that need to be forgiven through the blood of Jesus? And when the unleavened bread is made, a special tool is rolled over the dough. And this tool both perforates and stripes the dough. If you remember when we had communion a few weeks ago, we used matzos. And if you were particularly observant, you'll have noticed the lines of holes there. And they do that because the process allows the air to escape from the dough while it's in the oven. And that prevents any fermentation that might occur during the baking. And the fermentation would introduce leaven, picturing sin. And they won't use the bread unless it is striped and pierced. But of course, that looks to Jesus, who was both striped and pierced during his torture and death as he dealt with sin for us. And of course, he's the best remedy for sin we could ever have. The only remedy for sin we have. One of the main events to a Passover celebration is the meal known as the Seder. And this must not be eaten alone. It's to be eaten soon after nightfall, and that means as soon as three stars are visible in the night sky. It should not be too late, because the children should be present, and awake. But what a brilliant way to annually to give the children an indication of the story of God's redemption, because they would go through the telling of the story, as I'll come to in a moment. It starts with a prayer of sanctification, after which the first of four cups of red wine is drunk, and that one is called the cup of blessing. And these four cups describe the four ways in which God sets out Israel's redemption in Exodus 6, 6 and 7, which says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So the first cup is the cup of blessing. The second cup is the cup of plagues, symbolizing the 10 plagues that fell on the Egyptians, and the Jews would pour 10 drops of wine out to symbolize those 10 plagues. The third cup, gloriously, is the cup of redemption, and that symbolizes the blood of the Lamb that saved the Jewish firstborn sons from the last plague. And it was this cup that Jesus took as representing his blood at the Last Supper. It was a specific cup, the third cup, the cup of redemption. And how fitting that is. And the fourth cup is the cup of praise, referring to the praise psalms of 115 to 118, which were sung at the end of the meal. So when it says in the Gospels that they sung a hymn and went out at the end of the meal, that's what they would have sung. And there is a fifth cup, which I think is in the next slide. They had a fifth cup and a chair set out for Elijah, just in case he should come, on the basis of Malachi 4:5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." One of the main features of the centre of the evening is what's known as the Haggadah, which is the telling of the story of the Exodus, among other things. And it gives a good basis for the whole family to learn of God's good dealings with Israel, noting that all Jews have a duty not only to know about the Exodus, but to speak about it and to expound on the narrative. And this part of the evening is a good teaching tool for children to learn about God's dealings and about the Passover. And how important it is that our children get taught the Word of God. But once a year at least, they would hear all about this. After that, the hands are washed in preparation for the meal. This would be done by a servant. And of course, Jesus altered this slightly. Taking the role of a servant, he washed the feet rather than the hands. It's the custom for the participants to recline during the meal, especially at certain points of the feast. And that explains why Jesus did that at the Last Supper as he celebrated Passover with his disciples. Slaves would eat standing or sitting. Only free people would eat reclining. So it spoke of their freedom at the Exodus. And three loaves of unleavened bread, the matzah, are used at the meal. Originally they were put on a special plate, but now they're placed in a special bag with three pockets. One loaf is put in each pocket, and just before the reading of the Haggadah, the story, the middle piece is broken in two. The larger piece is wrapped in a linen cloth and hidden away to be used later. And this is used after the meal in conjunction with the drinking of the third cup, the cup of redemption. So again, it would be this piece of bread that Jesus commented on at the Last Supper. It was that piece which they regarded as the middle person of the Trinity, Jesus. It was a reminder of the Passover lamb. And that had to be done before midnight. And it was the last item to be eaten. The New Testament clearly identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. John the Baptist introduced Jesus as such, baptizing him in John 1:29. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then John repeated this identification in verse 35. "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 1:18-19. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then even in heaven, Jesus is recorded as the Lamb, Revelation 5, 6a, which says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as though it had been slain." And as an interesting aside, Jesus started his ministry at the age of 30. We learn that from Luke 2:23, knowing that he's come to earth to die for the sins of mankind. Aaron and Miriam were mourned for Israel 30 days after their death. Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. So the number 30 has the sense of death about it. And Jesus' death was planned from eternity past. He came spot on time, starting his ministry at the age of 30, knowing he was there to die. Passover started as a sacrifice that enabled a feast. It was to be kept as a memorial, which all became a prophecy of Christ, who is our Passover. And this is pictured in our communion service, which is a memorial to Jesus' sacrifice, as we have the feast, as we share bread and wine together. But it's also prophetic, because we do it until Jesus comes again. Jesus died in fulfillment of Passover on exactly the right day. He was crucified at 9 a.m., the time of the morning Passover sacrifice, and died at 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice, upon completion of which the high priest would declare, "It is finished." Mm. And what did Jesus say? "It is finished." Mm. Hallelujah. He fulfilled that exactly, choosing the moment of his death to be exactly on schedule. I think the beauty of this should fill us with awe and reverence and lead us to worship him who gave his son that we might live. I think the perfection with which Jesus fulfilled this feast is surely a divine act which is beautifully awe-inspiring. Mm-hmm. It has to be God. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the beauty of Passover. Thank you that it prefigures Jesus in so many ways. So many facets are prophetic, and Jesus amazingly fulfilled it all, because there are so many bits and pieces that they had to be drawn together. Some he could influence, some he couldn't. But we thank you that he fulfilled it, that he is our Passover Lamb, and that we know that because of him we can have salvation, that our sins, the unleavened bread, or the leaven is dealt with. And we thank you for that, Lord. But help us to live it. Help us to meditate on these things, to feed on you, and to live in the good of it, Lord. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.